So our text this morning is from the Synoptic Gospels from Matthew 27, first of all, to read a few verses from Matthew 27, all related to the response of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, at the cross as the Lord is crucified. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 41, hear God's word. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then in Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, verses 31 and 32, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." And then in Luke's Gospel, Luke 23, verse 35, "The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" The Sanhedrin was the highest body of religious leaders in Israel. The 70 men that made up the Sanhedrin were the cream of the crop. They were appointed to their honored positions within the Sanhedrin because of their great intellect and perceived deep piety. And this supreme spiritual council consisted of chief priests and elders, which brings to mind men of age and experience, as well as scribes or lawyers, that is, those who were learned in the Jewish law. And we read in the text chosen for this morning's message that all three were present there at the cross: chief priests, scribes, and elders. Luke refers to these men as rulers, which means that these men were the spiritual guides of Israel, men who were greatly respected, men who were thought to be worthy of trust. They were regarded as men of dignity and principle whose example was to be followed. And yet, regardless of their credentials, they behaved in a very hateful way toward Christ during his crucifixion. These men joined with the people in sneering at Christ, mocking Christ. And in their mockery, they committed blasphemy, the very sin that they accused Christ of committing, and the very sin which they claimed was the ground of their sentencing him to death. This morning, we want to consider the response of the Sanhedrin to Jesus on the cross, which is why I've taken as the theme, the Sanhedrin at the cross. And we'll consider these verses under 3 points. First of all, their evil mockery of Christ. Second, why Christ could not satisfy them. And then third, the gospel revealed. For we'll see that Jesus' response to the Sanhedrin really is a revelation of the gospel, of the good news, of the work of Christ in saving us from our sins. First of all, the evil mockery of Christ, as we think of and as we take notice of what the Sanhedrin did in response to Christ on the cross. As members of the Sanhedrin, these men should have been examples of godliness. The common people looked up to these men for spiritual guidance. These men, more than anyone else, were thought to be equipped with godly knowledge and therefore wisdom to recognize the true Messiah when he would come. As teachers of the law, they should have known that the Messiah's primary purpose in coming was to suffer and die for sinners. But instead, they directed the people to look for a political deliverer from the oppressions of Rome. And furthermore, they should have known and practiced what it is to love the neighbor. As teachers of the law, they knew that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. But in the verses before us this morning, they are actually backbiters and hypocrites. Backbiters are gossips. They are people who talk negatively about others behind their backs. They don't have the courage to actually go and talk directly to the person in question. And the reason for this is that they don't really care about the person in question. They don't actually want to help resolve a conflict or to solve a problem. If they did, they wouldn't waste their time talking negatively about the person, but would rather work directly with the person and try to help him. Instead, the backbiter is happy to work behind the scenes, spreading venom and destroying a person's reputation. We see this in these religious leaders when we pay attention to what Mark says. He writes this, he says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another," or a more literal translation would be literally, they mocked him among themselves. So notice that they were mocking him among themselves. They mocked him to one another. If you can recall, the passers-by were speaking directly to Jesus. They insulted him to his face. Mark 15:30 has them saying, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." I'm not at all implying that what they did was right, but what I am saying is that what the religious leaders did was worse. And this shows just how cowardly they were, because they were not willing to say these very same hateful words directly to Jesus. They talked about him rather than to him. And I'm quite certain that they spoke their words within earshot of Jesus, but still it was with their backs to him. I picture them huddled together. They're too ashamed and too guilty to look him directly in the eye. They're probably afraid that if they actually engage him in conversation, he will humiliate them with his reply as he had done so many times before. This backbiting is evil. And furthermore, they are hypocrites. They are two-faced. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the desire of their hearts was to destroy Jesus. They hated him. They envied the large following that he had. But because of the popularity that Jesus enjoyed with the crowds, they held their tongues. They rarely openly opposed him. In other words, they hid their true convictions. They did not always act in accord with their true thoughts and desires. For example, when asked by Jesus whether John's baptism was from heaven or from men, they would not answer according to their convictions because they were afraid of the people. They would not speak against Jesus as long as he was popular with the people. But now notice what has happened. Now that Jesus has been crucified and the crowds themselves have turned to mocking Jesus, now the religious leaders follow their lead and their true selves are exposed. Rather than being godly leaders of the people, they are followers who reveal the vileness of their own hearts, but only after knowing they can do it without injuring their popularity with the multitudes. That describes people who are not people of principles and convictions, but hypocrites. In addition, we see the evil of these religious leaders and how their mockery of Jesus is really all about making excuses for their unbelief. They had convinced themselves that there are two main reasons why Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. First of all, because Christ is powerless. That's their perspective. And then second, Christ has been disowned by God. They were, first of all, accusing Christ of being powerless when they mockingly say in Matthew 27:42, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." They reasoned that if he really is the Messiah, if he really is the Son of God, then he would have the ability to come down from the cross and prove his power. Prove his power over them. Prove his power over the Romans. Prove to them that he's God, which is what they expected the Messiah to do. And his supposed lack of power, his supposed inability to save himself from this crucifixion is for them an excuse not to believe in him. And then second, they speak in verse 43 of how God has disowned him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." So they knew Jesus' testimony that he was the Son of God and Messiah. And they reasoned that if Jesus really is God's Son, then there's no way that God, who loves his Son, would allow his Son to perish on a cross. The fact that God has not rescued Jesus proves in their minds that Jesus is not the Messiah. And this is for them the second excuse for not believing in him. The reality is that Jesus could never satisfy them. It doesn't matter what he says or does. They're not going to suddenly change their minds because of something new that Jesus would say or do. Actually, they already knew the truth, but were determined not to believe the truth. Notice the very revealing, the very telling thing that the rulers say at the beginning of verse 42, where they admit, he saved others. Look at that. He saved others. Now, they go on to say he cannot save himself, but first take note, he saved others. These rulers admit that Jesus performed miracles. They saw with their own eyes people healed of disease, demons cast out, people raised from the dead. They heard Jesus pronounce sinners delivered from their sins. People's lives had been changed. In many ways, on many occasions, Jesus had delivered people from bondage to the curse of sin. And the religious leaders admit this. And of course, by doing so, they also condemned their own unbelief. Why would the religious hatefully mock someone who had granted healing to the sick, who had released people from demon possession? Why would they treat him as though he had destroyed others? How did they think Jesus was able to do the things that he did when he saved others? Jesus had told them, according to John 10, verses 37 through 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus gave them every reason to believe in him. And the only explanation that is left to explain their unbelief is willful rejection of the truth. Religious leaders, unknown to themselves, were fulfilling the words of their own scriptures. It's recorded in John 15, 24 through 25, which is actually referring, though, to the Old Testament. But they were fulfilling the words, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. As long as people's hearts are hard, Christ will never do enough to satisfy them. It's also the case that Christ could not satisfy, would not satisfy their latest requests because it would have jeopardized his plan to save sinners. What if Jesus had saved himself? From one point of view, Jesus could have come down from the cross. I mean, as he had the power to come down, he could have called, as he even said, upon legions of angels to come and help. He was not a powerless victim of men's cruelty. Theoretically, Jesus could have come down. He could have saved himself, and yet from another point of view, it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible for Jesus to come down because first in coming down, he would have forfeited his death as an atoning sacrifice. And yet the very purpose of Jesus coming was to die for sinners, which brings us to the second reason why Jesus couldn't come down from the cross. Jesus had to die because that is what obedience to his Father required. It was the Father's will that Jesus die for sinners. It was the Father who had sent Jesus to die. And it was Jesus who had willingly come to die. And as the sinless Son of God who wanted to do and had to do his Father's will, Jesus had no choice but to obey his Heavenly Father. Jesus said in John 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so while Jesus theoretically could have chosen to come down from the cross, he would have saved himself in doing so, but would have condemned the world. Now, but that was not his will. His will was to satisfy the demands of the law by suffering the punishment that our sins deserve. And Christ stayed on the cross because he loved us, because he was determined to save us, because he was determined to obey his Father's. All of these things. It was not because of weakness on his part, and certainly not because God had rejected him. And Jesus' response to the glory, these religious leaders then is a very glorious revelation of the gospel. What the religious leaders said to Jesus This became the occasion for Jesus to prove just how committed he was to saving sinners. These verses tell us a lot about Jesus' faith and his obedience and the purpose of his suffering. First of all, Jesus' faith stood the test, even though these religious leaders, if you think about it, they were a source of temptation to Jesus. They were tempting him to distrust his Father's love. By their mocking words, they were telling Jesus that God the Father had abandoned him because he no longer loved him. And if Jesus had wavered in his faith at all, he would have not gone through with this plan to die for sinners. He'd have failed to love and obey his Father, and he would have forfeited any hope of atoning for our sins. And what kept him going in obedience was faith. It was faith in God's love and the knowledge that God was approving of the work he was doing, that God was pleased with his obedience, as well as the knowledge that even in death, God the Father would lovingly deliver him from the grave. And of course, there was also the aspect that it was for the joy set before him, right, that he endured these things, the joy of a redeemed church, his people. If Jesus had for one moment believed the lie of the religious leaders, really the lie of the devil, there would have been a rift formed between him and God that would have nullified Jesus' work for us. But Jesus did not waver in his faith. He loved his Father to the end. He loved us to the end. And in that, he is an example to us. The true test, you see, of love for God is not when things are going well, but when things are seemingly against us. Will you love God under trial? Will you continue to trust him and in faith follow him, even if it is through the valley of the shadow of death? The devil continues to use the same tactics he used on Jesus, where he tries to cultivate doubts in your mind about God's love for you, telling you that the problems that you are facing are an indication of how you can't trust God, that he's abandoned you, that your sins have finally broken the relationship between you and God. He will try to condemn you either with imaginary sins, which I mean by that, telling you that you've sinned when you haven't sinned, or by resurrecting the remembrance of old sins that have long been forgiven. Under such pressures, you and I are called to trust God without any doubting. And while trusting in his love for us, our love for him must never waver. And such love continues, and it becomes manifest when we continue to obey God, even when it is difficult, even when it takes great effort, even when we don't enjoy doing it. And that's exactly how it was for Jesus. His love for the Father enabled Jesus to stand strong in his obedience, even though there was certainly a desire on Jesus' part to put an end to his suffering, as well as to prove his enemies wrong. But Jesus' persistence in obedience was directly related to his unwavering love for the Father. He said in John 14:31 that he loves the Father and does exactly what the Father has commanded him. And Jesus has called us to self-sacrificing love and obedience when he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Without the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would not have been a sinless sacrifice for us. But Jesus' obedience meant great suffering for himself. Jesus' suffering to the point of death on the cross was what obedience to his Father required. And Jesus suffered these things because it was the will of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that atonement be made for sinners. God's will was that Jesus, his own Son, suffer all that our sins deserve in order to set us free, to set us free from sin's condemnation. Jesus' obedience and suffering was about setting aside his interests for our interests. John Calvin, in his summary of Christ's humiliation, says this. He says that, quote, these circumstances carry great weight, for they place before us the extreme abasement of the Son of God, that we may see more clearly how much our salvation cost him. And that reflecting that we justly deserved all the punishments which he endured, we may be more and more excited to repentance. For in this exhibition, God has plainly showed to us how wretched our condition would have been if we had not a Redeemer. End quote. The day of Jesus' crucifixion, the devil's desire was that people would not believe upon Christ. Those who passed by and the religious leaders, except for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, as a whole, people refused to believe that Jesus was the divine Son of God. The cross was in fact used by the devil as a tool to convince them that Jesus was not the Messiah. But there on the cross, Jesus' faith, his obedience, and suffering were exactly what God wanted them to be, as Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. May God grant each one of us the ability, each one of you the ability to survey the cross with discerning eyes of faith. Consider that one who on the cross poured out his life and suffered untold agonies as planned by the Father, in obedience to the Father, in order to pay the penalty of our sins. By faith received the sacrifice that he obediently made on behalf of sinners. Go to him and receive his righteousness. He is the Lamb of God without blemish and defect, whose blood cleanses from all sin. And he will cleanse you if you but cling to him in faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for how he stood steadfast in his resolve to be obedient to you, to express his love to you, and to love us in his steadfast resolve to go to the cross and to there suffer for our sins. We thank you, Father, that he did not give in to the temptation of thinking that his faith was in something that was not true. Father, we thank you that you had not disowned him, that he had not placed his faith in something that was passing away. But Father, we thank you for his determination to suffer all that our sins deserve, to take upon himself our punishment that we might be set free. We give thanks and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.